Well, good morning, everybody. How are you?
Here.
Exactly. Keep that coffee flowing. It'll make the day go. Well, how long have we been at this? We're in chapter 3. We're doing better in Genesis. That's a crazy thing. I'm teaching the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible at the same time. So I don't know. Maybe that's a good perspective. But today we're gonna tackle Sardis. Sardis, I always think of as the has-been. I don't know. Did you have those songs that your grandparents taught you? You know, the little rhymes and stuff. Well, one of the ones that really grabbed my imagination is the old gray mare. Do you remember that? The old gray mare, she's floating down the Delaware, looking up her underwear, which as a kid I thought was just amazing, right? So the best way to remember Sardis is she's the old gray mare. She used to be something great, but those days are long, long gone. She, about the 6th century B.C., she was the capital of what was the Lydian Empire in the central Turkey. It is a very different kind of city than what we've been looking at because it's not primarily Greek. Now, there are Greeks and Jews and all sorts of the living there at the time, but originally it was a Phrygian, which I think is just about the coolest name ever. Phrygian, all the great things that came from the word Phrygian, but they were indigenous people in central Turkey. So it was a shadow of itself, but there is a church there, and it is a church that's not doing well. And so imagine we have gathered here today to hear this letter that has been revealed to John, the last surviving disciple, the words of Jesus. And this is your report card, right? Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold spirits of God and the seven stars. So this is Jesus. This is Lord of the church. I know all the things you do, and you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. Wow. Can't Jesus be more positive?
Derek had a car accident down here on Big Spring. I'm going to go check it on.
Oh, no. Derek?
I'll let you know how he's doing.
Okay. Well, thanks for going. Yeah. Is he okay? Or is he?
He said he's okay, but it wrecked pretty bad.
Oh, no. Oh, boy. Well, let's pray for Derek real quick. Father God, we remember our brother who worked so hard to be here, worked so hard to be part of us. Help him now, O Lord, as he faces this crisis, this hard point. We thank you for the accident that happened, that he is okay, and that we pray everybody is okay. Help Derek be calm and be safe. And as all things, Lord, we know no matter where we are, if we follow you, it can be better. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, for even what is left is almost dead. Man, this had to be hard to hear. I think it is, as we said, a little bit of a reflection of the city of Sardis, that she was great at one point, but now, not so much. But the sad thing is the church itself is reflecting that. This is definitely a condemnation of this church. This passage has always sort of stayed with me as I think about the state of Christianity in America, denominations and struggles and all that. I mean, what have we become? Are we just dead? And these are hard questions, right, as we navigate, as we go forward as a church. How do we strengthen what's left? How do we be alive? How do we be strong? Jesus continues, I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God.
This is Rachel Brown.
Good morning.
He's teaching me how to walk.
Oh, okay. So Jesus is saying up front, you're not cutting it. You're not doing it. The answer, and Jesus has referred to this before, is go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold firmly, repent, and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you as suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief. Wow. Okay. So Jesus is upset. They have failed. They are in great danger of losing their lamp, their representation of the light of Christ in the world. But what exactly is wrong?
Lost faith.
They lost faith? They what?
Lack of faith.
Yeah. How do you think that's really manifesting itself? I mean, we've seen some patterns with the other churches, but we just don't have a lot of detail here, do we?
He used this pretty much the same description in the letter to Ephesus, too. At least the terms, remember again, repent, watch for the commands, almost a complete repeat.
Right. Right. But with Ephesus, we had a little more detail what they were doing wrong. Here, it takes some work to get where we think we need to get to with his message. All right. So let's look a little bit more at Sardis. I think we have a couple pictures of the remains of Sardis. It is somewhat a distortion. This is the lower part of the city, but the city itself actually went up to the mountain, and it's not the best picture. We'll see another one that does it better. There's actually a retaining wall, if you can sort of see it. Yeah, right along there, and that was the extent of the city. As I said earlier, at one point, this had been the capital of its own little empire that was a strong regional power that attempted to resist the Persians. So as the Persians were moving west, this is one of the major powers that resisted them. They are Phrygian, but there are also Greek elements to it. I've actually studied Sardis and the Lydian Empire in relation to Egypt. 26th Dynasty Egypt, which is my specialty. I never get to teach on it, but it's wonderful. The Egyptians were attempting to resist the Persians, but the Persians have a larger population. They have horse-bound soldiers. The Egyptians are just really light infantry, so it's a mess. So what the Egyptians start to do is bring in mercenaries, and one of the first locations they find for these mercenaries is Sardis, is the Lydian Empire. These are the Carians, the Ionians, sort of coastal Greeks, and then these Lydians themselves. It's interesting that in Egypt, the whole concept of coins, of minted money, comes from the desire to hire these mercenaries. So I think we have a coin. This is so kind of crude. You can see the lion over there. This is the sort of symbol of Sardis. It's what we'll get to it. It's the goddess Kybele representation. But this is the first coin that was ever minted. Well, not this one, but the location is Sardis, because they're paying these mercenaries. They need a unit of exchange that's very different. So the sort of fortification of the city of Sardis was such that the Lydians thought that it could never be taken. They had resisted the Persians for a long time, and very famously, Jesus says, if you don't wake up, I will come to you as suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief. So we saw some of that in the Gospels, but in this case, that does seem to reflect Sardis. There's two famous stories, and I think we have a screen for this, where Sardis falls. The first is in 549 BC. The Lydians are resisting the Persians, and they're fighting Cyrus, who eventually becomes Cyrus the Great. And the Persians come, and again, they're more horsemen. So taking this fortified city was a challenge for them. And so the Lydians, the people in Sardis, are so arrogant that the story goes there was a guard on top of the wall, and he was so bored, even though they were being besieged, that as he leaned over, he fell asleep. And the helmet fell off. And so soldiers always get in trouble, right, when they lose their kit. And so he sneaks down to get his helmet. And apparently there was a little route through the wall and all of that. And so he gets down, he gets his helmet, thinks nobody sees him, and he goes back. And no, sir, nothing happened, right? Well, the Persians were watching, and they retrace that step, and then they will eventually take the city. This is really the end of the Lydian Empire. Well, it is not really. It is the end of it. So there was this sense that the thief had come, right? Had stolen the city. The second, 2016 BC, Antiochus the Great, which this is a successor to Alexander the Great, he captures the city with the help of a Cretan. So these are the hillbillies of the Greek world. I'm still today in English, right? What's a Cretan?
Moron.
Yeah, it's a moron. It's an Aggie. All right, just making sure you're awake. Just making sure you're awake. Yeah. So, Cretans, they were sort of renowned for their slingshots, but they were the uncivilized. And again, if your city falls because of a Cretan getting in there, it's bad. So again, I'm amazed as we learn the history of the city, how the account here really sort of matches it, that Jesus is, in the sense, yeah, there is a thief. There is a way that Jesus is going to get in, and he's going to challenge your church. He's going to turn it. He's going to turn it upside down. He's going to change it, hopefully for the better. But we're still wondering, what is it that caused Jesus to react the way that he did. How is this church failing? So we sort of have the historical stuff laid out. I think another tool we can go to is archaeology. Because all this really happened in a real place. What do the stones on the ground tell us? So let me show you real quick Kybele. She is the very ancient goddess of Sardis. When the Greeks come, they will associate her with Artemis. Artemis is their huntress goddess. She's a goddess of nature and fertility. So we sort of go back and forth. She was Kybele, originally to the Phrygians, and she will be Artemis to the Greeks. She is actually, if you remember the Old Testament, she's related to the tree goddess Asherah. So she's a mother goddess. She's a tree goddess. And it's got some dark elements to it. But she's almost always recognized by, accompanied by these two lions, which we saw on the coin. In this particular case, she's been, Greekified. She's really presenting herself as a Greek woman. But, this probably would have been contemporary with the time that Jesus was speaking. So with these fertility cults, we've talked a lot about them. There are just bad connotations, ritual prostitution, stuff like that. But Jesus hasn't quoted any Old Testament scripture to us. He hasn't pointed to that. So let me show you a video, a little bit long today, but this is the archaeology brought to our by our friend Ray Vanderlaan of Sardis. Some of the interesting things that they've discovered in the temple of Kybele, such as it remains, and the agora where they do business. So if we have that video.
That street is really fascinating. You can identify that a number of the shops are Jewish, and a number of them are Christian. In some of the Christian shops were found crosses, or a lamp shaped like a fish, the symbol of Jesus, a plate with a cross on it, a ring with a cross. In a couple of the shops were found Jewish menorahs and Jewish names on inscriptions. One shop has a cross right on the outside door, so if you walk by, there's no question that shop family or owner was a Christian. One has a menorah just inside the door, so if you stepped in the shop, it was very clear that was a Jewish person. But fascinating in those shops are a number of pagan articles that have been defaced. A Kybele, lion lamp. Now, Kybele is the pagan goddess, but she was often symbolized in the form of a lion, or at least a woman sitting on the back of a lion, and there was a lamp shaped like a lion, had a dish in his mouth for the lamp, and on his back must have been the Kybele. And the owner, in this case Christian, had taken that Kybele off that lamp, patched it up, and used just the lion. There are several like that. There's a beautiful dye vat with large Christian crosses. If you look closely, there are inscriptions on the stones that make up the dye vat, and the inscriptions indicate that those stones were pagan tombstones devoted to pagan gods. And here the owner decided to use them, but he found he could scratch off and replace the paganness. And it raises such an interesting question to me that those God-fearing shop owners were doing two things. They were making really clear that they stood for God. The Jew with the menorah, the Christian with the cross, was right out in public. We believe in the book. And at the same time, they were taking pagan articles and attempting to reclaim them somehow to say maybe this paganness isn't anything. That's compelling to me, that those nameless people, here they were trying to stand in the face of an extremely pagan culture and say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I'll make it public, and I will reclaim the things that are anti-Jesus and God. Very contemporary kind of message. You come around the corner from that street, you make a turn, and there's a side street. You walk a little ways, come to an enormous complex. You can see it clearly from here. The large outdoor part of it is encircled with a colonnade. You can see some of the columns are still standing. There's an open area about 5.5 acres in size, and then just beyond it, to the west, is a very large enclosure, several stories high, and beyond that, additional ruins. Now, that complex was a combination of the Greek gymnasium, Roman bathhouse. The gymnasium was in their culture, the university. In the outdoor part called the palestra, sand floor inside of that colonnade, is the place where people trained their bodies. In the nude, of course, because the Greeks believed that the ultimate in beauty is the human body, particularly the human body in action.
Yeah, they haven't seen my body.
Must have really struggled with that one. But you could come and learn to wrestle and throw the discus and throw the javelin and to run and to box and the other games that trained one's body. Around the outside are many small rooms just beyond those colonnades which served as classrooms called the didaskalion. There are three levels of classrooms. There's the younger level where children learn to read by reading about the Greek gods, of course, and then the second level where they learned literature about the Greek gods and math, and then the upper level where they learned Greek philosophy. Now, it was in the gymnasium that the Greek world passed its worldview. Worldview meaning, what is the nature of who I am and where I live? And the Greeks believed very strongly that the human being is the center of the universe. Now, that was a very anti-God view, because God says, I am the center of the universe. I decide what's right and wrong. Truth is measured by my word. Beauty is what I've created or given you the ability to create. And in conflict, that Greek gymnasium stood and said, no, the human being is the center of the universe. Just beyond it, you see an enclosed area with colonnades and a very large apse called the marble court, the whole thing was, or the emperor's court. And that statue of the emperor made clear to those people who were in the gymnasium that the emperor is the one who protects and sponsors the worldview that's taught in the gymnasium. Very powerful. Sometimes I think in our culture we can just learn or study in our modern gymnasia called schools or universities, and that there isn't a worldview involved. There is a worldview, because everything we learn is either devoted to God or devoted to self. Beyond that marble court with its beautiful columns and colonnade is the bathhouse. You walk into these enormous baths, first a cold bath, then a warm bath, then a hot bath, just absolutely gigantic. And you can imagine the immorality associated with that. In fact, the ancient rabbis of this area wrote against two things. One, the wine festival of Dionysus, and two, the immorality of the bath. But amazingly, in the corner of the gymnasium, a very large synagogue. In fact, the largest synagogue in the world that's ever been found from its time. You walk into the forecourt, there's a very large fountain called a crater. Looks like a huge basin standing in the middle. You take water and put it on yourself to say, before I come into the presence of God to listen to His word, I need to be pure and clean. I need to be devoted to Him. That particular crater down there, that fountain, was actually listed on one of the town lists as a public fountain. I wonder whether those Jewish people were saying, you know, join us. We welcome you. We're not shutting you out. As you come in, two beautiful shrines. One on the left, probably the Torah closet, where the scrolls were kept for the worship. The one on the right, some think, was also for scrolls. Others think, no, that's probably where the Moses seat was, the person who was going to sit to read the Torah that particular day. But absolutely spectacular and facing Jerusalem. very clearly the Word of God central. You walk into the large synagogue, on the walls, beautiful pieces of marble, making it a beautiful, beautiful building. And in the center, four stones that stick out of the floor. There was probably originally a canopy there, may have been what's known as a bema, a platform where the rabbi would come, or the person who was reading the Torah would come to stand to read the Torah in the midst of the congregation. If you walk a little bit further, on the far end of the synagogue is a small apse with several rows of seats called chief seats, where the wise and important people of that synagogue sat. Jesus once said, don't take the chief seats when you come into a place. Ordinary people like us would sit on the floor, and the really wise and important people would sit in that little apse. But just outside of that is something that I find very fascinating. There's a large table, which is unusual in a synagogue. We don't know what they used it for. Maybe they read the Torah there too sometimes. But on the ends of it are Roman eagles. One of them is defaced, has its head knocked off. It raises a question. The eagle was a symbol of the power and the evil of everything that was Rome. What's it doing in a synagogue? And next to that very large table are two pairs of lions, the symbol in Sardis of Cybele, the goddess of fertility. What are those lions doing in a synagogue? And maybe the bigger question is, what is a synagogue doing in the gymnasium? I have two thoughts. Maybe those Jewish people were saying, we will build in the gymnasium, because what that represents,
let me go ahead and stop
is
there,
in conflict of what we know to be truth.
If your Sunday school class, or you're looking for just a good study sometime, if you've not done Ray von der Lund's videos, they're kind of old, but there's some newer ones. He does a good job of actually taking you and walking you through it. And so today you got to visit Sardis without having to deal with customs in Turkey and the diarrhea that comes from traveling in the Middle East. So consider yourself lucky, right? But I really, before we break today, really want us to try to parse out this now. I mean, you've got the scripture, you've got the history, you've got a little bit of the archaeology. So we just got a report on Derek, the airbag deployed, which was pretty serious, but Derek is okay. But they've sent me a photo of his car, and the whole front of it is smashed in. So bless his heart.
Luke typically sits here with us. Of course, he's in Pioneer. He's the one that he were in.
Oh.
So at least it was somebody from the church.
Yeah. Oh, man. Well, poor Luke.
Yeah, but Luke did say everybody's okay.
Yeah.
He said his car's paying for that, though.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Well, see what Men's Bible Study Group does? We, even when we have accidents, we do it together.
So, that's bonding.
Yeah, that's bonding. We need to make sure Luke talks to Derek the next week. So, but from what you saw, both in the businesses that they're showing Christian symbols and Jewish symbols. And let me say a little bit about that. That's he was being a bit glib about the symbols. You're actually dealing with probably a century of different symbols, so they're not all at the same time. The crosses that you see are very much later crosses. They're Orthodox crosses. So just in terms of dating, it's much later than Jesus would have been talking about. But nonetheless, there is this demonstration of faith, whether it's Judaism, Christianity. Although I want to challenge us a little bit in that image. How would a Christian identify themselves at the time of Sardis?
Symbol-wise?
Yeah.
A fish.
And there's actually one in Sardis. But how else would they do it?
Their
what have we started every comment, or what has Jesus threatened to take from every church? A lamp, which is a what? A menorah. And so a lot of times we make these hard distinctions. Well, it's a cross and it's a menorah, but certainly in the time of John, they see Jesus as the menorah, as the light of the world. And so that's the symbol of it. One of the things to appreciate about the cross is those that tended to have actually seen a crucifixion don't really use that as a symbol. In Revelation, how many crosses are there? Zero. It's a later image that the church develops when they stopped crucifying. But here with John and his presentation, are they doing a good thing? I mean, are they engaging in culture? I mean, we saw they're defacing the things and they're repurposing them. One of the things I skipped over, which is this, it's actually the unfinished temple of Kibbalah. So Jesus, I think, sort of is mentioning this, that it's incomplete. And so Kibbalah, as old as she was, had this massive temple. You have the original columns for that, and then you can see the later construction, and wow, that's shoddy work. Holy cow. Those guys hit the beer too early before they finished their stonework. But this is a church. This is the Church of Sardis. This is probably the actual place that we're talking about today. So it's just this rear section. So the big temple at Kibbalah, or at Sardis, was rebuilt. It was actually never finished, probably abandoned. And then the church builds a church here. Now, part of me think that's really good because they're overcoming the pagan goddess. They've replaced it. But then part of me thinks, is that a good idea? So, I mean, I don't want to force us down a road that maybe the facts are too convenient, but what do you think? What was Jesus upset about?
Well, verse 4 talks about a few of you have not toiled your clothes.
Right.
To me, that implies a bunch of you have. So what is soiled clothes? To me, it's you're trying to live both.
Right. You think you're clean, but the truth is, as you get involved in this stuff, you're getting filthy. You're getting dirty.
I love that feel of like having a church on Bourbon Street in New Orleans, or having a church in Las Vegas Strip. You know, like
yeah.
You know, donut shop next to a Weight Watchers.
Well, you save gas money, you know. Why do you need to drive over there? Yeah, that's.
And the video, he almost speaks of those, the people at their shops, he's like treating them with reverence, like, look what they did.
Yeah.
Like, what we've been doing the last couple of weeks, those are the ones that were like trying to live in both camps. And so, I don't know, there's a little bit of confluence there.
Yeah. You know, the whole thing with the synagogue being in the gymnasium, I mean, it's like putting your church in a gym, right? It's here walks the naked guy. Oh, just a minute, I'm reading Torah. You know, it's, how does that all work? And remember, where do most of the churches start?
Synagogue.
In the synagogues. So sometimes whole synagogues would go over. Sometimes the synagogues would divide. But again, so even though it's got Jewish symbols, it's got the bemas, all that kind of stuff, we're not quite sure. It's from an earlier age than the church. So it could have started there and then developed. They could have split, whatever. But we've never seen one that big. there was a lot of money, despite the rundown status of Sardis, there was a lot of money that went into that synagogue, but we've never seen one in a gymnasium like that before. It's just weird. It might have been a way to attract new people. You know, I've heard of churches in malls, and there's one in Minnesota, and part of me thinks, well, that's a good idea. And then part of me thinks, that's not a good idea. We don't know. I'm just trying to show the archaeology. Obviously, I do the modern service. And Sunday I was talking about Jesus Muad'Dib, which if you're a Dune fan, you might get that, right? I'm trying to match. It's a science fiction book where they create their own Messiah. They use a lot of drugs, because it was written in the 60s, create this human that can see the future. And then they create this Messiah, and he's a monster. They can't control him. He kills like 60 billion people, destroys plant. I mean, it's just a disaster. He unleashes sort of the power of the Messiah. So I was trying to contrast that with Jesus, and I think that's good. I think there's a way to engage culture that's healthy. But Sardis always stands, I think, as a warning that it could go really off quickly. And
I don't want to put a confessional in the strip club.
Right. Yeah.
They just jumped too well. Unrolled.
Yeah. I had a pastor friend. I served with him in El Paso. He was from Mexico. And he used to preach in strip clubs. And he would always tell the funny story, you know, I'm up on the stage and I'm preaching and I lean over and there's a pole and he's leaning on the pole and he's like, oh, what? And I'm like, don't. So, it's a balancing act. But let me stop. Questions, comments, observations? What do you think?
Could they have been trying to water down religion in English in reforming?
Yeah. I think that's where a lot of this may have been leading. Look at verse 4. Like Kurt referenced, there were some in the Church of Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white, and I will never erase their name from the book of life. This is a theme that's been developed for us in Revelation. It takes a little bit sometimes to get this, but white clothing and almost always linen is what they're talking about, is a sign of a priest. So there very much is this idea, it's not just your salvation that's the clothing that you put on, but you are a priest of God. You are to be that representation to the world. You bring Jesus to the world. You bring the light to the world. It was the role of priests. Let me share real quick out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an interesting book. Remember, we sort of started, when we looked at Revelation, looking at Ezekiel. It's written in sort of a proto-apocalyptic way. By Revelation, this whole apocalyptic literature is full-on developed. But you see a lot of the same themes in Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees many of the same things that John does. One of the things that he describes is a temple, and this is often called Ezekiel's temple or the Messiah's temple, and it is, just for time's sake, New Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the inner part of the temple in New Jerusalem are dressed in white. So John, seeing the same thing, writing about the same thing, but to get into this a little bit, an angel is describing to Ezekiel this new temple in New Jerusalem. When they enter the gateway to the inner courtyard, referring to the people, they must wear only linen clothing. So reference here, linen, is always, for Jews and almost everybody except for the Romans, white. So it's like a Model T, right? You can have it in any color you want as long as it's black. Well, you can have linen in any color as long as it's white. They must wear no wool while on duty in the inner courtyard or in the temple itself. They must wear linen head coverings and linen undergarments, lest you ever forget it. One of the oldest references to underwear in all of history is the Bible. God insisted that his priests wear underwear. The ancient Hebrews were a bit like Scots in that they didn't wear underwear under their long clothes. And so God says, hey, I don't want to see that, boys. And so put on some linen underwear. But again, it's this idea of priests coming to serve the temple. They are wearing white. And why would this be important for both Jews and Christians, this idea of people being priests?
That's what we originally called to be.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Avad, and we're working on that, right? Servants and priests. But what did God say that he would make the nation of Israel?
A nation of priests.
Yeah, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. What are we, what kind of priesthood are we as Christians called to? Priesthood of all believers. It's this the same idea. So Jesus is sort of laying that out there for the city. Here it was in a much more ancient way laid out. Jews normally wore wool, and so to tell them they couldn't wear wool was unusual. They must not wear anything that would cause them to perspire. So God doesn't want the uncleanliness of your animal, all that kind of stuff. So, again, one depiction of New Jerusalem, we haven't got to it yet, but here Jesus is laying it out as our original calling, our purpose, our salvation, who we're supposed to be. And you're in risk of losing all of that by probably corrupting yourself with culture, trying to split the baby but keep both halves of it. So are we okay? Any questions? So we'll finish with verse 6. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. So that's exactly what we're trying to do today, right? To hear. To look at the Scripture, to look at other Scriptures, to allow sort of the Spirit to guide us. So the big question is, when somebody digs up your house, or somebody finds your phone in 2,000 years and is going through all elements of your phone or your computer or your finances, what are they going to find? Is it going to be something like Sardis where this person, owner of this phone, was obviously a Christian. Oh, wait, what's this doing there? Maybe they weren't a Christian. I mean, how God wants us to live in the world, to change the world, but not to be of the world. And it's a slippery slope. Now, on the other hand, we don't want to become monks, right? Where we completely retreat from the world and we're not engaged at all. As Methodists, that's what we've never, ever been called to. I mean, one of the great things John Wesley does is, in a sense, he goes out to the gymnasiums. He goes out to the fields. He goes out to the mines. He goes out to the people. But he calls them into the church. And the church does not look like the bar that he's calling some of them out of. So I think it's easy to go extreme one way or another. But at least with Sardis, I think we have Jesus saying that this is not working. You may have this great reputation that when people come to your stores, they see your emblems. But something is dead inside. So, are we doing okay as a church?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think this part of Revelation always challenges us, always pushes us. We've got to be ancient. We've got to be modern. We've got to be traditional. We've got to be contemporary. We've got to keep having these conversations.
So is this the lukewarm church here, Sardis?
Not yet, no. This is definitely the first bad church, just all bad church. But we're getting the poof church in a few minutes. I'll vomit you out. You gotta love Jesus. He never lost his humanity. You know, even though he ascended to heaven and all that, he could be earthly. All right. Well, let's pray. Father our God, we again thank you for the mercy that you extended this morning in the accident. We thank you that everybody is okay. And you've given us a reminder that it is only stuff. Stuff that will not last beyond us anyway. Father God, be with Derek and Luke as they try to navigate today. We pray there is, oh Lord, no long-term damage, no whiplash or fear. In the same breath, oh Lord, we pray for our church. We know we have taken some steps. We've been bold to separate ourselves from the flow of culture. But at the same time, oh Lord, we pray that we strive to stay alive. We strive to be worthy of the lamp that you have placed in our midst. May we tend to it, keep that light burning bright, to say that which guides us is different from the world. The light loves the world. The light died for the world. But the light is not the world. Help us, O Father, to be true stewards of it. To understand that we are the priests. We are those that fill in the gap. We are those that spread your word and make disciples. We are those that give hope to people that have lost everything. We are the salt that reminds the world that we should not do this. There is a better way. Father, we know this is hard, but we know your Spirit is with us. Your word is before us. And we've got a lifetime to get it right. Help us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.